Thank you, Phil, for leading and for reading wonderfully the Lord's Word. As he said, we are in the second letter of John, and that is our focus for tonight. So if you have your Bibles, if you'd like to open them at that wonderful epistle, we'll be looking into that just now. But before we do, let us just bow our heads in prayer before our Almighty God. Lord, we do thank you for the privilege of your word, for the privilege of having it in our hands, that we may read it at any time, that we may speak of it to other people at any time, and through it, Lord, we may hear from you at any time. You are the great, most high God, the loving God, our Father, Abba. And we thank you for these truths, Lord. We thank you for our Lord Jesus Christ, your Son, our King, our brother, and our friend. And we thank you also, Lord, for your Holy Spirit who dwells within us, our Comforter, our Counselor. So, Lord, as we now look into your word, let us be attentive to your word. May we all hear and know that you are spoken this evening. Let us go out of here, putting into practice, Lord, what you have given to us to hear this evening. Lord, we thank you and we love you. Help us to love you more in Jesus' precious name. Amen. On the night before his execution, our Lord was in the Garden of Gethsemane. And there, as you know, he was arrested. He was arrested, bound, and taken back into Jerusalem, taken before the high priest Caiaphas. There he was also presented before the Sanhedrin, or the council, and he was questioned all night. He was beaten and tortured. But in the morning, they took him to see Pontius Pilate so that they could ask him, or demand from him, that they crucify Christ, our Lord. Pilate listened to them, spoke to Jesus, our Lord, found nothing wrong with him, in fact wanted to let him go, but he heard that he was from Galilee, so he used that excuse and sent him off to Herod. Herod made some fun of our Lord and sent him back to Pilate, whereupon Pilate investigated our Lord some more. He wanted to set him free. Even Pilate's wife said, "Have nothing to do with this righteous man." Such the quandary he was in. But he and our Lord had a bit more conversation, and coming towards the end of their conversation, our Lord said this in John 18, verse 37. Pilate said to him, "So you are a king?" Jesus answered, "You say that I am a king. For this purpose I was born, and for this purpose I have come into the world, to bear witness to the truth. Everyone who is of the truth listens to my voice." And Pilate said these words, "What is truth? What is truth?" Of course, Pontius Pilate made famous those words, but he's not the only one who was asked that question down through the years. Philosophers, academics, scientists have all come up with this question, what is truth? They've all been seeking for it, but seeking in the wrong places. They've all sought, and man himself has sought. Maybe even in your own life, if you don't know our Lord Jesus Christ, maybe you've asked a similar question. What is the truth? How can I believe him and not Buddha or Muhammad or somebody else? What is so special about our Lord? Well, down through the years, and probably Pilate knew this as well as anybody, that there doesn't seem to be an absolute truth. It's all relative, as Albert Einstein once famously said. What's true for one person is not necessarily true for another person. You all make up your own mind as to what is true. One person even said this, the wise sage said, "Whatever you believe is true for you." That leaves the door wide open, doesn't it? It's also a dangerous saying, and obviously it is utter rubbish as well. But that just gives you an idea of how the world thinks about truth. It's all relative to what you think and what you believe and what you want to be true. So he does show us something about the world. In fact, the truth these days has become so blasé, so pushed out of realm of thinking, that most people these days don't believe anything. You can't believe what you read on the internet. You can't believe what they say in the newspapers. People say, oh, you don't believe what's written in the papers, do you? A famous man in America who lives in a big White House calls it fake news. Everything that he doesn't agree with comes out as fake news, whether it's true or not. Even photographs these days, you take to be the truth, a real fact of what's been taken. But even they're not true these days, because people can Photoshop them and airbrush them and do all sorts of things with them. You can't even believe the photos nowadays. And of course, when it comes to wars between countries, the first casualty of war is the truth. It goes straight out of the window. We only have to look at our two Russian tourist friends who came to Salisbury not so long ago. The British government called them KGB agents. They turned around and said, no, we're just tourists here to see the wonderful cathedral. Two opposing truths thrown out there. And it's in this similar vein that Pilate asked our Lord the same question: what is truth? Because he knew also that the truth could be twisted. He also knew that the truth was relative to who was in power or had the authority at a particular moment in time. He knew the Jews had their truth, that Jesus was just a drunkard and a glutton. Jesus had his truth, that his kingdom was not of this world. And the Romans had their truth, that Caesar was the god. That's what they all believed in. And so with all these different truths flying around and all this fake news, can we really know the truth? Can we get to grips and understand an absolute truth? Is there such a thing as an absolute truth? And if there is, what difference does it make in our lives? What difference would it make to us as Christians? And that's what we're going to look at tonight in 3 points. First of all, what is the truth? Second, once we know the truth, how do we put it into practice in our daily lives? And thirdly, how can we hold on to it, not let it be overtaken by the world again? So they're the 3 points for this evening. So the first one is, what is truth? Well, if you look in your Bible at this letter of John, you'll see there that in the first 4 verses of this letter, John uses the word truth 5 times. 5 times in the first 4 verses. In verse 1, we see he's talking to the church. He doesn't say which church, it's just the elect lady. It's a sort of code, if you like, speaking to the church and to her children, whom is a congregation, whom he loves in the truth. We also see that he loves them in the truth there. And not just he, but all people who have heard of them love them in the truth. Why? Because the truth abides within them. And he goes on to tell them in verse 3 that grace, mercy, and peace will be with us and them from the Father and Son in truth and love. And fifthly, in verse 4, it says he rejoiced greatly to find some of your children, again the congregation, walking in the truth just as they were commanded. So here they are, walking in truth. But notice here that John doesn't tell them what this truth is. He doesn't say, now I'm going to explain to you what truth is. He just mentions it 5 times, as I've said. So what is this truth? Well, imagine for a moment you were reading this letter for the very first time. Imagine for a moment that this letter had just been sent to Pastor Ben, that he now received this letter and he's now passing it around to each person in the church. And this letter comes to you and you pick it up and you read it, and he says to you, it's come from this Apostle John, it's his latest letter, I want everybody to read it, here you go, have a look at it, see what you think of it. Well, as you get into the reading the letter, you probably come to verse 4, and at the end of it there, maybe think to yourself, hang on a minute, John. What is all this truth that you're talking about? We don't know what this truth is. What are you trying to say to us? What is this truth? But as you read on to verse 5 and 6, you think, well, there's no answer there. So what is the answer to this truth? Well, the answer actually comes in verse 7. But it doesn't come in a direct form. John doesn't say, here is a definition of truth. In fact, he tells us what it isn't. And from that, we are to understand what truth is. As we look at verse 7, he says, for many deceivers have gone out into the world, those who do not confess the coming of Jesus Christ in the flesh. Such a one is a deceiver and the Antichrist. He's giving us a negative here from which we are to find the positive. We're to find the truth. If people who do not confess our Lord Jesus coming in the flesh are liars and deceivers, then what is the positive of that? What is the truth of that? That Jesus did come in the flesh. That he did come in the flesh. And if you put that together with verse 3, we also see that Jesus is God. He is the Son of God. He did come to this earth. He is the Son of God. We see that God himself has come to the earth and dwelt among us. That is the truth statement of this passage, of this book, of this letter. This, if you like, is the truth. It's not relative to what I or you believe. It's the truth, and the whole truth. It's an absolute truth. It's a fact. Christ came to this earth and dwelt among us. End of story. Take it to the bank, as they say. It's there. It's an established truth. You see, some people may believe something and therefore it's true for them. And unfortunately, that's how they think many Christians believe as well. Oh, well, you can believe in that, and if that makes you happy, well, good for you. You know, I don't need that in my life. That's how they think Christians think and behave. But that's not true. It's not true. Rather, I believe that Jesus came to earth as a man because it's true. It's real. And I believe he is God because it's also true. He's not true because I believe he's true. I believe him because he is the truth. And that's how all Christians believe. He is the truth. In the same way that I believe that God created the earth and the heavens and the animals and the trees and everything else, I believe it all because it's true. It's the truth. I can feel his creation. I can walk on the beach and feel the sand. I can walk in the garden and feel the grass under my feet. I can feel the rain on my face. I can see his creation because he gave us the great light and the lesser lights to see by. We can see it all around us. I can smell his creation. I can smell the wonderful roses and flowers, the smell of fresh cut grass, and the rain when it's rained after we've had a few dry weeks. I can taste his creation. I can taste the water that falls. I can eat the food that he's granted to us. And of course, I can hear his wonderful creation. I can hear the birds singing, the waves lapping at the beach, and so on and so on. That's all true. You can't get away from those facts. And that's why Christianity is the truth and not a belief system. It's not a belief system. And then if it's true that Jesus is God and that he came to earth as a man, then I can also believe as true what we have here in the Bible as his word. I can believe what is written here. Why? Because again, he is the truth and he told us in his high priestly prayer to the Father in John 17, he said, thy word is truth. Referring to himself as the word, the Logos, but also referring to God's word that he speaks out, that he breathes out, which is how Paul writes it down to Timothy. All scripture is God-breathed and is useful for rebuking, correcting, training, and teaching in righteousness. So I can also believe what I have here. It's not an abject word. It's not a theoretical word. It's a true word. And that's why Jesus could say to Pilate in John 18:37, "Everyone who is of the truth listens to my voice." If you are a Christian, you are listening to his voice and him alone. You don't listen to the other gods that are so-called around us. And when we listen to him, then, as John tells us in verse 2, the truth abides in us. The truth abides in us. We hear it from God. We believe it from God. And he puts it into our lives through his wonderful Holy Spirit. And when the true truth abides in us, we can also see that it sets us free. In John 8:32, he said this, "If you abide in my word," there's that reference to John again from his letter, "if you abide in my word, you are truly my disciples, and you will know the truth, and the truth will set you free." The truth will set you free. Free from what? Well, for one thing, it will set you free from the lies and deceptions that John's been talking about here in his letter, for beginning. It sets you free from these lies, these falsehoods, referring to the Bible and to Christ himself. It sets you free from the power and guilt of Satan and sin. It sets you free to acknowledge Jesus as your Redeemer, as your prophet, priest, and king. And it sets you free to know the truth of Jesus, which comes from our faith and hope, the faith and hope that he puts into our hearts. And put this way, faith is a knowledge of the truth of Jesus. That's what faith is. It's that true knowledge of him. And hope is the patient outworking of that truth, of that knowledge in your life, until he comes again or takes you home. That's what hope is. You work that truth out in your life patiently as you wait for him. Now, faith is the assurance of things hoped for, the conviction of things not seen, Hebrews 1. See how it all comes together? The faith and hope, the truth and knowledge of our Lord. So that's what the truth is. That's what it is for us as Christians. And that is what we are to tell other people. We are to direct them to the truth. But how do we put that truth into action in our lives? What is the practical outworking of that in our lives? Well, that's our second point now, as we come to the practical reality of applying it to our lives. Well, just as John opened the letter five times using the word truth, so too he uses five times another word here in these opening passages. That is love. He uses the word love five times. In verse 1, "whom I love in the truth." Verse 3, "who is from God the Father and Jesus Christ, the Father's Son, in truth and love." In verse 5, "the one we have had from the beginning," talking about the commandment, "that we love one another. And this is love, that we walk according to the commandments." This is the commandment that you've heard from the beginning, so you should walk in it. Here is love, five times. But what is love? We hear many love songs, don't we? And people say that they're in love. But what is it? Well, a dictionary defines love as a strong feeling of affection. Strong feeling of affection. In English, we only have the one word for love. In Greek, there's four words. Phileo, which is the love of a brother or friend, somebody who's very close to you that way. Storge, which is a familial love, as in your physical brothers and sisters in your family, parents and a child. Eros, the erotic or romantic side of love that you know in your hearts. And agapeo, which is actually the word that is used here on all five occasions. It is a sacrificial, unconditional love of giving oneself, of putting yourself up, self-sacrificing for the other person. It's an unconditional love. But again, on its own, love is just a word. It's just a word. If I say to Mary, my wife, and say to her, I love you, what does that mean to her? She's on the receiving end of it. What does that mean to her? Well, I hope it means a lot. We had our 45th wedding anniversary yesterday, so I must be doing something right. But how can she know that I love her? How can I know that she loves me? How can you know that your husband and wives love you? If love is just a strong feeling of affection, how can I convey that to her if that's all it is? Because we know that feelings, emotions can be wrong. They can be wrong. They can lie to our own bodies. What we think is one thing, emotionally we get upset or whatever, but it could be actually the opposite because we've mistaken the circumstances of which the person has told us or the emotions of the moment. You see, the only way to prove my love to her is to do something. Is to back it up with action. It's very important that we understand this. And this is what John also tells us here as we read in verses 5 and 6. And now I ask you, dear lady, not as though I were writing you a new commandment, but the one we have had from the beginning, that we love one another. And this is love, that we walk according to his commandments. This is the commandment you've had heard from the beginning, so that you should walk in it. John wants us to put our love into action. We are to walk in it. We are to walk as Christ did, who gave his love, who was with us. We are to put our love into action. And even our Father doesn't just say, I love you. He does on many occasions. But he also puts his love into action. For God so loved the world, he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever will believe in him should not perish but have everlasting life. God loves us. He puts his love into action. We are to do the same. I showed my wife my love for her by making a marriage covenant with her in front of God and other people. We both signed it together. We both made our vows to each other, which we've kept over the years. But I also show her my love for her by doing things for her, by putting her first in my life, the sacrificial love. I give her gifts, wash the dishes, take the rubbish out, whatever it needs, whatever I need to do. And again, we are commanded to do this. And we have a wonderful example of this from the Apostle Paul. This wonderful love passage of 1 Corinthians 13. Love is patient and kind. Love does not envy or boast. It is not arrogant or rude. It does not insist on its own way. There's his self-sacrificial part. It is not irritable or resentful. It does not rejoice at wrongdoing, but rejoices in the truth. Love bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things, endures all things. That's how we put the love into action. And it's in the same way that we know that God loves us. He showed it by sending his Son to die on the cross, that terrible death for us. That we who are sinners, who didn't want anything to do with him, that he came and died for us. Our Lord showed it on the cross how much he loves us. That's how much. And he continues to show and pour out his love to us each and every day of our lives. New blessings and mercies are new every morning that God pours out for us. It's just that sometimes we take the small things for granted. We don't always give God the thanks for even the tiny things that he does for us. in looking after us and blessing us in our hearts and lives, with loved ones, with friends, with homes, finances in our pockets, air in our lungs. It all comes from him. We should all give him the thanks for it, because that's how he shows his love for us, and we should show our thanks to him. So we should also show our love to other people as well. We are commanded to love others. What are the two greatest commandments? Love the Lord your God with all your heart, your mind, your strength, and to love thy neighbor as thyself. Love is the principle behind them both. So love is how we work out the truth in our lives. Love unconditionally, self-sacrificially for others around us, in the church, in our homes, in our families, at workplaces, at schools, wherever we may be, by putting other people first. That's how we work out the truth of Christ in our lives to other people, to our society. That's how it works practically in our lives, and that's what we need to do more of as we go out into the world this evening and tomorrow. We are not to be Sunday Christians. We're to know the truth of Christ, and we put that truth into practice with the love that he's poured into our hearts, and as he has done, as a wonderful example to us. Which brings us to our third point. We know the truth. We know what it is practically, how we can implement it in our truth. But how can we hold on to it? How do we know that we'll still have that truth tomorrow and next week or next year, and not fall away, whatever? Well, that's what we come to now. As we see here in verse 7 to 11. Let me read these words again. For many deceivers have gone out into the world, those who do not confess the coming of Jesus Christ in the flesh. Such a one is the deceiver and the antichrist. Watch yourselves, so that you may not lose what we have worked for, but may win full reward. Everyone who goes on ahead and does not abide in the teaching of Christ does not have God. Whoever abides in the teaching has both the Father and the Son. If anyone comes to you and does not bring this teaching, do not receive him into your house or give him any greeting. For whoever greets him takes part in his wicked works. Strong words from John, aren't they? So how do we hold on? Well, first of all, we don't listen to those who deny our Lord Jesus Christ, as we see in verse 7. They are the deniers, the liars, who deny that our Lord has come to earth in the flesh. They deny that he is God that came and lived with us. Such a one is the deceiver and the antichrist, people who do not admit our Lord as the truth. They bring false teachings, as we see in verse 9. Everyone who goes ahead and does not abide in the teaching of Christ does not have God. They bring false teachings to us, false words, saying, as we hear many times, that Jesus is not God. He may have been a good man, may have been a faithful man, but he wasn't God. They are the Antichrist. Not my words, the words of the Bible, which, as we've already seen, is the truth. So what are we to do in these circumstances when these deceivers and liars come around? Well, we're to separate ourselves from them. Again, as John tells us in verse 10, if anyone comes to you and does not bring this teaching, what teaching is that? About Christ again. Do not receive him into your house. Be separated from them. Now you must remember that the house that he's talking about here is not your physical house, although that comes into it, as I'll explain in a moment. He's talking about here the church, because people used to congregate together in people's houses, in their homes, in the early church. They didn't have big halls to go to, big cathedrals to go to. They met in each other's houses. So he's saying here, don't let people come into your church bringing these false lies and contradictions to the Bible. Separate yourself from them. Don't let them in the church. Don't let them bring their false lies. Don't let them bring the untruth to you and try and draw you or your your people away from you. Get separated from them. Get them out of the way. As he says, do not even greet them. But we can also use this into our own homes as well. As we know, people come round to our doors, knocking on the doors. Can I tell you a little bit about this God or that God or whatever? We are not to greet them either. Again, not my words, but the Bible's words. We're not to receive them into our house or give them any greeting. Why? Because for whoever greets him takes part in his wicked works. We are to be separated from them. We are not to accept their word into our house. If somebody comes to you and says, I want to tell you about Jesus, that he's not really God, but just a good man, then you don't receive him in. But if you say to them, come in, I want to tell you the truth, then do that. Then do that. But please, by Almighty God's word, don't start listening to their lies. It's up to you to stand up for the truth. That's why he tells us here, watch yourselves. Watch yourselves. It's so easy to be drawn in to these type of arguments and deceptions and lies, and it's so easy to fall. That's why we must watch ourselves, not just in our own homes, in our families, but in our churches as well. Don't let them bring the false truth into your presence. So in closing then, what does this mean now? Well, for Christians, we must understand that truth and love go together. They're not opposites. They are the same side of one coin. They're not opposite sides. Truth and love go together. Christ is the truth, and he showed his love to us. So we must understand that they cannot be separated. If we know the truth, then we must put that truth into practice by loving other people, by putting other people first in our lives and in the church, in our families, wherever you meet them. It's easy to do in small ways. It doesn't have to be great big things. Can I get you a cup of tea? Can I get you a biscuit? Even in the smallest ways, we can put other people first and do things for them, even in the little ways. We must also note that truth and love here are eternal. It's not just for now, for tonight. It's not just for the next 5 years or whatever we have on earth. But the truth and love is eternal. As we see in verse 2, because of the truth that abides in us and will be with us forever. Forever. Christ is eternal. His love is eternal. And it goes for us as well. Truth and love bring grace, mercy, and peace to us, as we see in verse 3 here. Because they're so closely knitted, they are knitted together also with grace and mercy and peace, which is also what our Lord Jesus Christ gives to us. We're not to take them for granted. We are saved by grace. He pours out his mercy upon us, and he gives us peace and rest for our lives. And as we see in verse 5, we are to love one another. Love one another. Jesus said in John 13, a new commandment I give to you, that you love one another. Just as I have loved you, you also are to love one another. By this, all people will know that you are my disciples, if you have love for one another. So if you are a disciple of Christ, how do you show it? How do you prove it? By loving one another, loving each other in the church, in the families. And we also see here that love is obedient in verse 6. And this is love, that we walk according to his commandments. This is the commandment, just as you have heard from the beginning, so that you should walk in it. Love makes us obedient to Christ and to our Father and to his word. Jesus said, if you love me, you will obey me. That's how we put it into action. Do we love him? Obey him. Finally, we're to stand up for the truth. Don't succumb to the false lies and innuendos that people put around and the false books and magazines and things that people say about our Lord. Don't let other people direct you away from this wonderful word. This is God's word. Nothing comes even close to it. So don't let other people drag it out of your hand. Keep it close. Treat it as a precious loved one of your family, more precious than your wife or your children, because this is God's word. Hold on to this wonderful established truth, this absolute truth, and the Lord will be with you forever, and he will bless you forever, and he will pour out his love upon you forever, and it will abide in you forever. That is the truth. Let us all understand it. Read it again in your own time if you like to when you get home. Ask for the Spirit's inspiration to direct you to its truth. And keep it close to your heart at all times. Christ is the truth. We love him. We put our love into action. He is God. He came to earth and died for us. That's the truth. Keep it close. It is a precious thing. Let us pray. Gracious and almighty God, we do thank you for your word. We thank you for the truth you have shown us once again this evening, how we can put it into practice in our lives, and how we can show you, Lord, that we love you. We put our love for you by being obedient to you, by loving others as we love ourselves. Lord, you have given us so much in our lives, so much that we can't always think of everything you give to us, Lord. It's so many. But Lord, we thank you even for the small things. Even for the things of seeing a sunrise or a sunset, looking at your wonderful creations, we hear the birds singing, the waves crashing on the shore. Small things of enjoying the sunshine on our backs, the laughter of our children. Lord, these are such precious things to us. Help us to really appreciate them. And help us, Lord, to show other people these wonderful gifts that come from you. Lord, you are our God. That is the truth. We know it absolutely, and we love you absolutely. Help us, Lord, to apply this to our lives, we ask. In Jesus' precious name, amen. Now stand and sing our second.